Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to continue our series in this next epistle that we're looking at, Paul's epistle, Paul's possibly his first epistle. And when we get there, we will pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the life that it first gave to us, the life that it continually imparts to us. The grace, Lord, that we receive when we study your word, when we apply it to our lives, do so now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On Paul's second missionary journey, he planted this church and labored among them for a time before he was driven out. The Thessalonian church was an outstanding group who tirelessly labored for the gospel. We saw quite a bit of that the last two times we've been in this epistle. Paul's ongoing love and concern for their well-being prompted this letter of encouragement to this church in the midst of their Roman persecution. You probably have heard this verse, but I'm referring to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He mentions the churches of Macedonia. Their great trial of affliction. They were constant in their missionary giving to the church at Jerusalem. So in 2 Corinthians 8, 2, he actually is referencing back to the Macedonian church, to the Thessalonians. They were very faithful in all things. This tone of encouragement will frame really all of Paul's comments to them. And I highlight that because I want you to just listen for that as we go through all of these texts. Last time we looked at the greeting and introduction, and we were able to relate Paul's remembrance of this church really to our own circumstances. And really, that's what it's all about, right? Listen, the Thessalonians are dead. Paul is dead. But this word is living. This word is for us today. And it all relates to us, and that's the Holy Spirit's intention. We concluded that we are able to faithfully work, lovingly labor with perseverance when we're confident of our relationship with God, knowing that we stand humbly in His presence. That should all sound real familiar because that's what we looked at these last two times. In today's passage, Paul will transition from his thanksgiving and greeting and really begin to encourage the church by calling to mind his ministry among them and their faithful response to the gospel. Paul will remind the church how they received the gospel. He'll be praising them for how they adopted his teaching and how they grew to model the faith and how ultimately they went forth themselves to reproduce the gospel. Now, each step by step, this all relates to us, doesn't it? Well, let's read the passage. I'm going to be reading from verse number 5 down to verse 10, and that's going to be our text for the morning. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned from God to idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. This morning I want us to remember when we first received Christ. You remember that time? I hope you do. I hope it's always a special time that you fondly look back upon the origin, really, of your own faith. how we began to follow Him. You remember how your life started changing and the things you started adopting in your life and the things you started unloading in your life, right? I want us to remember how we tried to set an example for others, and then even now how we're challenged to go forth to propagate the gospel. Not to put coins in a missionary offering and say, let the missionaries do it, but that we ourselves are to carry the gospel. We have 4 points in the outline. I'm going to shoot for all 4 points this morning. So we're going to see if we can do this. The title of the message is Encouragement to Exemplary Christians. Point number one, we are to receive the gospel. This is what the exemplary, it's almost like a life cycle too, in a sense, because you do go from step to step, but they receive the gospel. This is always the first step. You can't live the gospel. You can't propagate the gospel or commend the gospel if you don't possess the gospel. Amen? So first you receive the gospel. Then, number two, you become a follower of the gospel. These two things are don't necessarily always go together. Some people get saved and then that's the only thing they allow. And sometimes, honestly, I kind of wonder if they actually got saved, if they're not taking the further steps, but that's another message. You became a follower of the gospel. The point number three, then you become an example of the gospel. And then point number four, then you sound forth the gospel. Look back in verse number five. He says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only. So he's saying other things that we're going to get to, but let's certainly let our first thought be that we consider how the gospel is shared. The gospel is shared, it's on the word, at least the way it's stated here. For our gospel came not unto you in word only. Now, this is true. The gospel, we always think of a gospel tract or witnessing, and we think of the word, but it really is a full court press in the life of a Christian. It's all these things together. We're going to look at all these things. But drop down to verse 6. They received the word in much affliction. So this whole idea of the gospel, it involves a lot of different things, but the word is always at the heart of it. The word is the nucleus of the gospel. If you don't have the word, then what gospel, pray tell, what good news are you preaching? You see what I'm saying? By Paul mentioning this presence of the word, he's anchoring it to a very specific gospel. And that's really important. Romans 10:17 says this, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The gospel is anchored to the word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 4 says this, preach the word. You know, I can get up here, I can talk. Do you know I can talk? I had a professor one time and he said, I can do 20 minutes on anything. You know, and we have our hobbies and we have our stories and, you know, we like to talk, don't we? But Paul doesn't say get up and talk. Paul doesn't say get up and entertain people. He says preach the word. That's the only thing that has life-changing power. It's the only thing that really is central to our gospel. If you don't have the word, you don't really have the gospel. But when you have the word, the gospel really is, and we'll get into this, the gospel is so much more than just the word only. And you know that. We know it. We have this sixth sense. You can spot a hypocrite a mile away who talks the talk but doesn't walk the walk. Amen? Well, the walking and the talking is what all is involved in the gospel. He says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. And I would declare unto you that all of those things, be them reproving or rebuking or exhorting, are all part of the gospel. We have to remind ourselves that the gospel is communicated in more than simply sharing a few Bible verses. Paul gives three additional qualifiers. Look at the latter part of verse 5. The word came in power. There's one. The Holy Ghost. There's another. And in assurance, right? The word power relates to the inner filling and presence of the Holy Spirit. So power and Holy Ghost do correlate one with another, right? The church experienced this through the ministry of Paul and his team. The preaching of the word was possibly punctuated with some miraculous manifestation. In this era of the church, miracles were for the purpose of authenticating the message. Listen, anybody can preach a message. But see, remember, Peter would walk and his shadow would come across people and they would be healed. And we think, oh yeah, in our day, I've seen TV programs where they sell little bottles of water, where they call them prayer rags. Have you seen any of these TV programs? You know, send us $100 and you'll get the hundredfold blessing and you'll have this prayer cloth, and if you have cancer, put it on the cancer and it'll, you know, that sort of thing. Well, I got news for you. The miracles of the book of Acts, and we'll talk about this in just a moment, were for the purpose, they were the imprimatur, they were the stamp of God's approval on this new message. It was a new message. It was anchored in the old, for sure. But now they're talking about Jesus. Now they're talking about this Jesus who we saw get crucified. Apparently, he's the Messiah and his death did something for us. You know, these mysteries were all uncovered from the Old Testament. So the apostles, and I'm thinking very early, thinking of Peter even in the day of Pentecost. Peter can get up and preach all he wants. There's lots of preachers in Israel. But when Peter starts preaching Jesus, his death, his burial, and resurrection, what does God do? He sends the sound of a rushing mighty wind. They have fire that appears on them, these tongues of fire. And these miracles were for a purpose so that people could see them and say, we haven't seen this before. So did it come with power? Yes. In some cases, we saw the power. We saw what was happening. But I think there was a lot more than probably what we even know. The preaching of the word was possibly punctuated with some miraculous manifestation since this was the founding period of the church. Here's one example. Turn real quick to Acts chapter 28. This is a small thing. We read this stuff all the time and we forget the significance of it. Acts 28. Verse number 3, one of Paul's shipwrecks. You say, well, how many shipwrecks did he have? He had a couple of them. It's like, you didn't want to travel with Paul. He was like not the best traveling companion. You'd have shipwrecks and you wouldn't die. You would survive, but you know, Jason and Thessalonica, Paul was trouble. But you know, one preacher said it this way, God is not a bridge over troubled water. He is the friend in the midst of the storm. And I'd rather be found in trouble in the middle of God's will than in peace out of God's will. Because being in peace out of God's will is actually a really dangerous place to be. But look at Paul here. Paul, this is Acts 28, starting in verse 3. They had their shipwreck. They're on the beach. What do? Well, you're cold, so you start making a fire. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, see the servant attitude that Paul had? He starts making a fire. He laid them on the fire, and there came a viper out of the heat. Because we know this. Snakes go to, you know, wood piles and stuff. So he's pulling the sticks out. He throws them, and one of this viper fastened on his hand. That's a fancy way of saying he got snake bit, okay? Verse 4, and when the barbarians, this would be the natives of the random island that they were on, saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, what so many of us say, oh, this must have been a bad guy. Bad things are happening to him, therefore, must be a bad guy. Isn't that so common? This is like human nature. It just comes so easily. No doubt this man is a murderer whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. God's going to get him back. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. I love this. Paul doesn't even react. He's just like, oh, Right in the fire. Get rid of it. Oh, by the way, don't you love the little analogy? It's so faint, the serpent will be deposited into the fire. Folks, I'm just repeating a message. And Paul, with almost little effort, just shakes the viper into the fire where it belongs. Verse 6, howbeit they looked when he should have swollen. This is kind of like Jonah. Remember when he's sitting watching Nineveh, he is sitting under his little tree, and I just picture him with popcorn like, God's going to destroy Nineveh. It's coming. You know, and God's like, no, I'm not. It's like now they're sitting back going, watch. He's going to die. He's about to die. So they're all staring at him. And they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. So what happened? These barbarians, just these simple people from this island, they're reacting as any other human would react. Well, he survived. And so this is miraculous. I love how they swing from one extreme to the other. Isn't this so human? On the one hand, he's the worst guy in the world. And now he's a god. Just like never in the middle, right? And I would suggest to you, and if you want to turn there, you can. But in Mark chapter 16, it actually mentions some of these things. And I teach this at the Bible Institute in India as part of the Acts class and part of other classes. But this is called the long ending of Mark. And a lot of people who take easy answers to hard biblical problems, they like just chopping off books, like John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Well, we can't interpret it, so just cut it out and let's just, you know, skip it. And you think I'm being sassy, and maybe I am being a little sassy. But here in Mark chapter 16, starting in verse 17, there's a whole lot of Bible critics that want to chop this off and make it go away. And they say it literally doesn't belong here. This is a different message, and I'm going to contain myself. But in the context of what we're talking about, the gospel going forth in power, in the context of seeing what Paul normally does, he gets stoned in Iconium. They drag him out of the city, dead. And what does he do? He raises back up to life. And then, you know what Paul wants to do? He goes back into the city, the place where he just got stoned, right? And so this type of thing was part and parcel of the apostles' ministry. Look what it says, Mark 16:17. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. What are these things? These are the miraculous result of the power of the Holy Spirit in the first century. The only thing that we don't have a record for in the New Testament is this drinking any deadly thing, it won't hurt them. But there's all record for all the rest of it. All the rest of it's in the Bible. If we could just find one verse where someone drank a deadly thing. Well, if you picture Paul being bit by a deadly thing, I mean, we've practically halfway there. Here's the point, is that this power of the Holy Spirit was the mark of authenticity of the gospel. And Jesus literally says it here in Mark chapter 16, this gospel will go forth with power. Now you say, well, why aren't miracles still happening today? Well, I would argue that I believe in many places miracles still do happen. And this is a whole other message, but I would keep it easy and basically say the reason why they're not as out in the open, so to speak, as they would have been in this first century is because God's word has had 2,000 years of a really, really good track record. Amen? And so now, today, you know what our miracle is? I'm serious. You know what our miracle is? This book itself is a miracle. The fact that you have the inerrant, total record of God's deeds and His love and His redemption It is literally a miracle. You know, I just learned this, or just realized it not long ago. But this book could be 20 times bigger than it actually is. Do you realize that? And you wouldn't be able to carry it in your car. There are scriptures of other religions that are so big that the theologians of those religions, they don't even know their own books. Because they're impossible to study because they're so gargantuan. The point is that God has given us a compact word that's perfect, that's inerrant. By the way, critics have been trying to tear down the Bible for 2,000 years. Voltaire said, I'm on a tangent, by the way, so this is a total tangent warning. But this is one of my favorite stories because Voltaire said, in his life, he said, Voltaire was a French philosopher, lived, I don't know, 1600s or something like that. He said, in a 100 years, the Bible would be a forgotten book. Well, in 50 years from his death, you know what happened? A Bible society bought his house and it became a distribution point for tracts and Bibles. I've got the sub detail on that, so if you're interested, that is literally what happened. And God does that over and over and over. If you say God is dead, He will prove you wrong. The gospel came in power and in the Holy Ghost. Paul's team would have been filled with the Spirit as well as the church, and they would have experienced a great spiritual, what we call koinonia. This is the Greek word that means fellowship. Haven't you ever met a Christian and you don't know them from Adam's house cat, right? Are you a Christian? Yeah, I am. And then all of a sudden it's like you snap. Have you ever experienced that? I experienced that. You go over to India and you have a bunch of guys who come from a different culture. They speak a different language, but they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and it's like literally like we're brothers. You feel like you grew up together. In Haiti, it's the same thing. I can't talk to the guys in Haiti to save my life. If I said, save my life, they wouldn't know what I meant. We just don't talk the same language. Yet we're totally on the same page. And there's a love that you can have. Where does that come from? It comes from the fact that the Holy Spirit beareth witness of Himself, the Bible says. And so this fellowship is not just, hey, we're on the same page and we have the same mission statement as a church and we have the same goals as a community and a group. No, this has to do with the whole Spirit that burns and dwells in our hearts is so consistent that we are bound, our hearts are bound together. This is the gospel came in power and in the Holy Ghost. One more thing, just Ephesians 5, 18, you don't have to turn there. You know the verse, it says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And often this verse is used as an argument against drinking. And I'm not going to defend drinking. If you drink, I think you ought to stop. Because I think alcohol destroys people's lives. Or at least it just leads you into mediocrity. But this isn't a verse that is against necessarily drinking. But I love the way he used it. He said, be not drunk with wine. What does that represent? It represents the inflammation of the flesh. Which means you can fill your flesh with the world. And it's not just through wine. It can be a whole lot of other ways. You want to be filled with the... What he's saying in Ephesians 5:18 is, you can be filled with the world, or you can be filled with the Spirit. Take your pick. And he happened to choose one avenue of being filled with the world, being drunk with wine. That leads you into all sorts of worldly endeavors. But think of worldliness rather than just simply drinking. Because that's our daily choice. What's the first thing you do when you get up in the morning? We have movie night at the Farley House. And we gather together and we watched, what's that John Wayne movie where he's in Ireland and he is, what's that? Quiet Man. It's a really nice movie. There's a lot of fighting in that movie. But I just had to laugh. There's one scene where he's it's morning and he's just waking up and he comes out of the room and it's obvious that he's just waking up. He's got a cigarette in his mouth. I just thought, is that the first thing you do when you wake up in the morning is you smoke a cigarette? Some people do. First thing you do in the morning, turn on the news. Some people do. First thing you do in the morning is you know, what is it? What is the first thing you do in the morning? First thing I do in the morning is I pray. Very first thing I do is I pray. And then I get somehow into God's Word. He's saying, be not filled with the world, but be filled with the Spirit. And this Paul and Paul's team came to them filled with the Spirit, and they could tell it. They knew that they were earnest. They knew that something spiritual was going on when they came into the church. The separate mention of the Holy Ghost right there in the latter part of verse 5, it represents the Holy Spirit's unique divine personality and his ministry among them. Only the Holy Spirit can convict of sin. I don't know. Listen, I don't know what sins you're committing, and I don't want to know. I'm really not interested. That's between you and the Holy Spirit, and he will bring them up. He will remind you of them so that what can happen? That we can confess our sins because he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession in the Bible just means agree with me. Tom, just agree with me. What you did was wrong. Yes, Lord, that was wrong. So what are you going to do about it? Lord, please forgive me. That was the wrong reaction thing, whatever it is. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to do what? Make you holy. Cleanse you, it says, from all unrighteousness. I'm quoting out of 1 John. You should read the book because the book has to do with how much God loves you. You and I are, as believers, we call ourselves servants of God, but he's not a tyrant. He's a father who loves his children. Only the Holy Spirit can convict of sin. Only the Holy Spirit could impart wisdom. Only the Holy Spirit can give spiritual insight and bring revival and so on. And they were experiencing all these things. The presence of the Holy Spirit was real. Not these concoctions like you see in some churches where Sister Susie and Brother Jim get up and run around the church and fall down in the aisles. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever at least heard it? Have you heard of what's called holy laughter? Some churches do that. I've heard it. It sounds demonic. I'm sorry. And there is so much foolishness goes on in the name of the Holy Spirit. God help them. The Holy Spirit is God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. And when the Holy Spirit is on you, if you even want to say it that way, I don't have a problem with that. The Holy Spirit's on you, guess what's going to happen to you? You're going to start looking like Jesus. Forgiveness, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, all those, we call them spiritual giftings, they'll start to just drip off you. You'll have patience. When you're filled with the Spirit, you will look like God. You won't look like a fool. So the gospel did not come in word only, but Paul was a Spirit-filled co-laborer with God as he brought the gospel to Thessalonica. But not only that, look at verse 5. It came in much assurance. So what does this mean? The gospel came in much assurance. The literal Greek means certain, not certain like many different, but certain as in absolute, certain confidence, full assurance, conviction, certainty. They preached the word with confidence in its authority, accuracy, and power. They didn't apologize for the word. They didn't say, well, you know what, we think this is true, but who can know? I've talked to people who call themselves Christians, and they say, well, who can really know? Well, we can know as much as God has told us. And of these things, being in Christ, you can be certain. Well, yeah, there's Folks, there's more we don't know than we do know. But the stuff we do know, we really know it. I know that doesn't sound sophisticated, but that's the way it is. Now, all of a sudden, we see that they're preaching. They preach a word with confidence in his authority, accuracy, and power. They're not simply speaking about quoting some Bible verses or handing someone a tract or brochure. Paul is talking about an authentic, living witness of the gospel. I call it a full court press. They are preaching the gospel, but they're also living the gospel. So they're walking the walk and talking the talk all at the same time. It all has to be present. And I know a lot of scholars, a lot of people talk about, well, is the gospel a word? Is the gospel a life? There's one quote that's famous that says, preach the gospel consistently and use words if necessary. You ever heard that, you know? I'm telling you, if the words don't show up at some point, then no one's going to really know what gospel you're preaching. But here's the truth, and I learned this through my early Christian life, and me just trying to be a Christian in the place where, and this happened in the place where I worked. I was working at this particular place, and I taught a Bible study there for years. And then when I left, it was just kind of a funny moment. I was talking to a guy in the department where I used to work, and he goes, "Yeah, Tom, things are a lot different since you left." And I said, "Really?" He goes, "Yeah, in the staff meetings, people cuss a whole lot more." And, you know, I didn't ask, "How's the cussing going on there at work?" He just brought that up. See, what you don't realize is if people know that you are a Christ follower, then you become, having made your case, having stated your statement, having made your stand through the presence of the Word or your witness of the Word, then all of a sudden, all it becomes is just living the Word in front of those people. I think of this like when it comes to like Thanksgiving time or Christmas time, you always think you need to hand out Bibles or quote some Bible tract or be churchy, use churchy language, that sort of thing. No, what you need to do is you need to clearly state your position as a Christian, and then you just need to start loving people. That's all you do. Because if you walk in the room and they hate it every time you show up because you got some churchy sermon that you're always preaching at the Thanksgiving day table or whatever, then people just don't want to hear you. People don't want to be around you. But you and I, we have to be real to people. And the gospel's all part. The gospel should be dripping off of every part of your life. And yeah, you'll get your chance. Someone will come up, like a guy came in that same job before I left that particular place. A guy came in my office, he asked me to lie in a meeting because the numbers didn't quite add up and he didn't want, you know, people to know what had happened. And he goes, "Well, I'd really appreciate it if you would sort of like not talk about this." And I was like, "You want me to lie?" "Well, you know." I said, "I'm sorry, I won't lie." And I didn't have to quote a Bible verse. You follow me? See, this is just a matter of you be like Christ. You establish the gospel, you live the gospel, and I'll tell you what, you may not be preaching a sermon, but they all hear. They all hear. The sermon comes out of your life. Amen? In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek," to everyone. The gospel, he says, is the power of God unto salvation. We all talk about power and having power and wanting power, but the power of God is something very specific. It leads people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God." The preaching of the cross is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. And also 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, "Unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So the power of God is the gospel. It is the preaching of the cross. It is Christ Himself. Jesus is the gospel. Do you understand? We always think the gospel is like, well, it's a message, it's a communication. And I did communication for my whole life before the ministry. I was all about how to communicate, how to speak, how to publish things. And so communication is a big in our media and rich society. That's all we do, is we try to communicate with each other. I am shocked how bad it seems everybody is at communicating. If you're typing a memo in all caps, that's bad. Don't use all caps. Unless you're excited and happy about something, then it's okay. We always have communication on the mind. And yes, God is communicating something, but He's using your whole life to do it. You can't separate the Word and your life. This spiritual power of God transforms life. It transforms people's lives. And it leads simple people like me. I'm just a regular guy. It transforms simple people to face a lost and dying world. If you knew me when I was Tommy Farley in Edison, New Jersey, you'd say, that kid's going to be a pastor? I was truly the black sheep of my family. My brothers and sisters all are very educated, moral, good people. I was the nut. I was the kid bouncing off the walls. I'm just a simple guy. But I can tell you, I was transformed by the gospel, by the power of God. And if God can transform me and make me decent, He can do the same thing to anyone. Amen? Take, for instance, Jason. Now, Jason, I'm reading from Acts chapter 17, so you can go there or you can just listen. Jason was just a regular guy. He was just a regular guy in Thessalonica. Based on his name, we think he was a Greek. He was probably a Hellenist. He was of the Greek philosophical state of mind. He's a Gentile. Paul goes and plants the church. Of course, Jason is a member of this church. And in Acts 17:5, it's showing the fact that both Jew and Gentile, this would be the unbelieving Jews and the unbelieving Gentiles, are all mad at the gospel. And they're turning, well, the world is going to be turned upside down. It's blamed on the apostles. But they're turning the town upside down. Look, Acts 17:5. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. I love that. They always hire the black shirts. They always hire the brown shirts to do their dirty work. The bad guys, right? Got to get some dudes in here to help us cause this trouble. And they gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar. Maybe they were breaking windows and setting fire to businesses or something. And they assaulted the house of Jason. Why? Because he's a member of this church. Hey, church member. Hey, member of Open Door. How would you like a mob to come to your house and surround your house? Can I get literal here for a minute? After the summer of 2020, it's not so far away, is it? Because we had groups in this country going into cities, breaking things, and threatening people. I saw a report of a woman who was sitting in a restaurant just eating, and a mob came into the restaurant. And the mob had this chant that they were chanting. And they went to this lady and they said, "Say it." And they were telling the lady to say what they were chanting. And the lady's like, I don't know what the lady, but she was totally surprised, like, what are you talking about? This could have been my aunt. This could have been my grandmother. This was just a regular person sitting and having dinner, and a mob accosted that person. And, you know, we can delve into all the different realities of this, but what we're talking about here is a Christian reality, a biblical reality. How would you respond if they accuse you, being a Christian, of being a hypocrite or being evil? The day may come in this country. And it was already there in the Roman Empire. Did you know there was it was called the Cult of Caesar. And in the Roman Empire, what Roman citizens were fully expected to do is a Roman citizen at certain times, it would have been like our July 4th, right? On their July 4th, whatever that is, they would burn incense to Caesar and they would say together, "Caesar is Lord." Now, this isn't unusual. We have emperor worship that's in Japan and all sorts of nations throughout world history. But we know there was a cult of emperor worship during the time of the New Testament. But what were the Christians saying? They were saying, "Jesus is Lord." And so now all of a sudden, if you say Jesus is Lord and you don't say Caesar is Lord, guess what? You're not patriotic. Guess what? You're not a good citizen. And so now people like Jason, it's not only the neighborhood, it's their family members calling them on the phone saying, "What's this I hear?" We just going through this on Sunday nights. Some weeks ago with Gideon. Remember, Gideon gets a call of God, and the neighborhood Baal temple was owned by guess who? Gideon's dad. owned the Baal temple. And God said, "Okay, you have to tear it down." And Gideon was like, "What?" And so he tore it down. And guess what? The whole neighborhood came looking for Gideon. And they say, "We want to kill him." And Gideon's dad, I think it was the guilt. I think he knew it was wrong. And now all of a sudden, the Spirit of God that was in Gideon, and the exploits of this God putting down other gods and other idols in the life of... Does any of this sound familiar to us, to our culture? See, this is what God is constantly doing. He's taking the idols of the culture and he tears them down. And if you're part of the tearing down, or at least the not not having approbation for those cultural idols, you're not a good citizen. You're not a good neighbor. We don't like you. And so this Jason, he has his house assaulted. Look at verse 6. This is Acts 17:6. "They drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city." Now the government gets involved, right? And now all these guys, rulers of the city, are like, "Oh no. We just want to be elected. We don't want all this trouble," right? Crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also," right? So this is where this term comes. They have turned the world upside down. And sure, you can say the known world, because in the Roman world, we know the maps of Rome, pretty extensive place. Thessalonica was kind of like the New York City of this area of Rome. It was a very substantial colony of Rome. And they're saying, "These guys are turning the world upside down." Do you understand the influence of the Thessalonican church? They weren't just talking about the gospel. They were living it with their whole souls and all their might. And there was no question in their mind. They didn't have to say, "Wonder if Jason's a Christian. Wonder if he goes down to that church there down on the corner where Paul's been preaching. Everybody knows where Jason goes to church. Everyone knows where he lives." Verse 7, "whom Jason hath received," because Paul and his compatriots, they go to Jason's house. So all Jason did was invite them to his house, right? He is commiserate with them. He is friends with them. And any friend of them is an enemy of the state. "And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar." Verse 9, "and when they had taken security of Jason and all the other, they let them go." So they brought them to an arraignment, right? So they took him before the judge and they arraigned him. This is what in popular lingo, our cultural lingo. And so he went home probably with a little slip of paper to appear in court or something like that. And we don't even know what happened to Jason. But the testimony we have of Jason is that he kept his testimony. Or the historical account is he kept his testimony. Jason did not back down. And it wasn't that he was necessarily argumentative. He just counted himself as a Christ follower. How do you think Jason of Thessalonica received the gospel? Well, verse 5, "he received the gospel in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." He knew who his God was. The question really is, have Have you and I received the gospel in this way? Are you and I Spirit-filled co-laborers with God? Do you, like Jason, have a palpable, substantial confidence in the authority and power of God's Word? Is your faith not a hope-so, but a know-so? I know Christ to the point I can just see Him with my eyes. I can just imagine what the throne looks like. I can see His return. Have you received the gospel? Point number two, verse number six, he says, and you became followers of the gospel. So receiving the gospel doesn't stop right there. With the account of Jason, we've already really sort of transitioned into this idea. Jason was most assuredly a follower of the gospel. Verse 6 says, you became followers of us and of the Lord. And that's really the way to say it. You follow me as I am following the Lord is like a one way that folks might say that. This word follower in verse 6 literally means an imitator. The English word literally would be to mimic, to resemble or replicate. One quaint kind of story or illustration of this is you think of a child and his father. Like a father maybe is a fireman, and he fights fires and he does the fireman thing. And so little Johnny, what does Johnny do? Well, he gets the hose in the yard, he puts on his hat, and what does he want to do? He just wants to be like Dad. And whether it's hunting, whether it's golfing, whether it's chess playing, you know, whatever the thing, the child, and whether it's a son or a daughter, they identify with their parent and they say, I want to be just like my dad, just like my mom. Isn't that beautiful? Well, see, we understand that in the context of the family, but that same spirit in us wants to be like God. But the devil whispers in your and my ear and say, well, you'll never be like him. You can't do it. And so the accuser of the brethren that we see so clearly in the book of Zechariah stands there at the throne of God and says, have you seen what Tom just did? And the Lord says, yeah, he's already talked to me about it. Because he confessed in sin. I was faithful and just to forgive him of his sin by the blood of my son's cross. And now he is cleansed from all unrighteousness. Next. And then the courtroom continues. And all of our names get brought up at some point, I imagine, according to that story. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, the same idea of being a follower. He says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so. This beautiful thing of marking simply means, have you heard the term mark a man? Which... they talk a lot about this in training and leadership training. It's like the leader that you want to be, you find a leader that you admire and you mark that person and say, well, that guy, he does this or does that. And you know, maybe this guy does this wrong and he's a warning to me. Maybe this guy does this right and I want to emulate that. And so we know this in leadership. You learn this in the world. This is simple stuff. And Paul says, mark them which walk so, which means you see a Christian who's faithful and spirit-filled, and you say, I want to be just like Mrs. Neuschwanger. You know, and you say, I know, she's squinting her eyes and shaking her head. But we know those faithful believers, and we say, I want to emulate that in them. He says, be followers together of me and others which walk so. 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. We are to be imitators of Christ. On the contrary, as a culture, we're so caught up in the desire to be original. To us being a copy, it feels demeaning. Like, I want to go my own way. I want to do my own thing. You know the old commercial? It's not your father's Oldsmobile. Remember? My dad drove Oldsmobiles all the time. And it was the first car I remember. It had these glass windows on the roof of it. And we called it Sally. So that was my father's Oldsmobile. And they came out with an ad campaign. This is not your father's Oldsmobile. And the whole implication there is, you know, all that junk your parents like, all that old stuff. Get rid of that old stuff. You want to go a new way. And that's why oftentimes you see this intergenerational rift, because that's part of human nature. It's not that you hate your parents. It's just there's something in us that you just want to launch out in your own way. Listen, folks, there's plenty of room in Scripture for you to establish your own unique identity. I got 5 kids. Honestly, when I was a new parent, I thought they were empty vessels and I would pour in all the wisdom and knowledge of my life and they would all benefit from that greatly. But we realized from number one that they come pre-wired. Did you know that? And God says, this one's going to have this personality. What? This one's going to have this personality. Oh, that's nice. And it was the first thing we discovered as parents is it really was a process of discovery. And this was our, folks, this all relates here. Because what we realized is, what has God gifted them with? How has God made them? And so therefore, how can we guide them as unique creations of God? It's really a beautiful thought, isn't it? And it works so much for child rearing, but it works also in discipleship. You are unique. You have a special personality. And God has given, seriously, the fact of the matter is everybody's fingerprints on all our hands are all different somehow. Isn't that shockingly amazing? There is no, and they'll say, scientists say, no fingerprint is the same. Well, God determined that for you. So following your forefathers in the faith, please listen to me, is not abandoning your own identity. Please hear me. Because this is part of the creation. You were created to worship God. You were created to know God. And God has given you a certain set of temperaments and skills and personality that you can bring to His throne. And only you are able to bring that offering, if you want to call it that, only you can bring that offering. So don't look at your father's Oldsmobile and say, I don't want any of that junk, I want to go my own way. Well, keep it balanced. Because there is a way. There is the way. And it is a well-published way. And Paul says, you imitate me in this, as I am imitating the Lord. These are called the fundamentals of the faith. This is called the historic Christian faith. This is called orthodoxy. This is called orthopraxy. And we can't just throw it out the window because we want to create something new. I'm going to end here in just a moment, but I want to tell you a story. I worked for Disney, and in theme park land, having new attractions is what you live for. Theme parks are always, they know years in advance what new attractions they're going to bring forth. Or with Disney lately, it's the celebrations. You even pay attention to the celebrations anymore? Now it's like it's Walt's birthday, or it's the year that Walt bought a new car. Or, you know, you can't keep track of all the days. It's 50, now it's 100 years or something, 100 years of magic. I don't know what it is. So you always have to have something to think about. And just the penultimate was something that, Wet and Wild. I don't know if it's still called Wet and Wild. It's a water park down on International Drive. And they had this water slide, which was their most awesomest water slide, right in the middle of the place. It's been there, I don't know, since the 70s or something, when the place was originally built. But one year, we were doing some, because we were opening Blizzard Beach, and so we were doing some oppositional research or whatever. And you know what they did? They took this old, worn-out slide, and they hung, seriously, I am not exaggerating, they hung disco balls in it. They put black lights in it, And they called it the disco, the retro 80s disco slide. And it was a new attraction at Wet n Wild. And they beefed it all up, and they were running ad campaigns for it. New at Wet n Wild. Brand new. They shot the whole new commercial. And we're like, well, we got to go check this out. And we walked in there, and we're like, well, this is just a retrofitted old, broken down old slide.
Disco Inferno.
Disco Inferno, yeah. And it's like everyone gathers around, cheerleads, yay, yay, new attraction, new attraction. It's the same old, same old, same old. And I'm not off track, folks, because it works in religion too. Every guy comes along and says, oh, we got something new. Oh, we got something exciting. You got to get it right. You got to get into this. And then that Pastor Farley, what's he talking about? The same old, same old. And sometimes that sort of works through the folks that are really serious about the gospel. Because a person that goes to the old way is a person who's looking for something. Listen to me. They are looking for something that's real. And if I had to poll this room, I would guess that all y'all have, all of us, including me, we've been taken in by the new stuff before, haven't we? We heard it was new. They said it was new. They said it was great. But we bought it, or we joined it, or we invested in it, and we said, well, this is just the same old junk that they've always had. Paul said, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. What we've been talking about, as Amanda comes and as George comes, I want to remind us, because I don't want you to lose this as we head into the invitation. The text is talking about first receiving the gospel and then becoming a follower of the gospel. See, this is what the church at Thessalonica was doing, the likes of Jason. He hitched himself to this star that so many around him were saying, oh, that old junk, don't worry, don't listen to that Paul. That guy's crazy. He talks about resurrection. He talks about crazy stuff. Or they were saying, oh, that's just that old message that, you know, went back to Moses and that old junk. You don't want any of that stuff. We have the new philosophies. That's what very often the Greeks would talk about. But Paul was saying, you hitch to Jesus' star. You hitch your wagon to the star of Jesus, and he will take you, I'm telling you, he will take you to a wonderful place. If you have never received Christ as your Savior, this morning is a really good time to do that. And I'm sorry if it sounds demeaning, I say hitch your wagon. John chapter 1 verse 12 says, as many as have received him. It's like you reach out and you clasp it with your hand. He says, as many as have received him, to them gave he power. This same power that this passage is talking about. Holy Spirit power. To do what? Move mountains? Well, no. To be adopted into the legitimate, eternal family of God. Isn't that wonderful? If you've never done that, today is a great time to do it. All you need to do is reach out and receive Christ. And for you and I who have already received Christ, why don't you renew your relationship with Him? God wants you to be unique. He doesn't want you to change. But He does want each one of us to offload all that worldly garbage that actually is just a bunch of recycled disco infernos that have always been around. Unload that stuff and load on the life-giving Word of God and let Him just take you wherever you go. The Spirit will lead you there. Amen?